Anyway, good. Hey, mate. To see you along this morning. Thank you for choosing to come along to this particular elective. Now, what we try to do in the elective sessions, what we try to do is to come at our theme from roughly another angle. We've been looking at the theme of revival. And revival is a work of God, a mighty work of God. And what we try to do is to just to pick in these like these smaller groups the opportunity to think about a topic that feeds in, relates to the bigger picture. And this particular one, we're going to look at the work of the, or at least an aspect of the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Godhead, really, really important as we think of revival as a work of the Holy Spirit. So I want to consider that. Now, I want to read something. I want you to try and imagine who might have said this. Just read the quotation. There's a general omission among the saints of God in not giving the Holy Spirit that glory that is due to his person, and for his great work of salvation in us, insomuch that we have in our hearts almost lost this third person. We daily in our prayers, thoughts, affections, and speeches give honour to God the Father and God the Son, but who directs the aims of his praise unto the Holy Spirit? That, or wrote that. Oh, it wasn't Jonathan Edwards. He could have said, John, wasn't John Calvin? No, it wasn't John Calvin. A kind of 20th century ring to it. It was a kind of thing that was often said in Christian circles, I guess, in the 20th century. People kind of sense there's a dryness around. Lloyd-Jones could very well have said something like that. It wasn't Martin Lloyd-Jones. But around his era, yeah, I mean, that was often said. And I guess it was said by many people who were either dipping their toe into the charismatic movement or actually were fully immersed in the charismatic movement, and in a sense, they were right. I mean, we do tend to appreciate the work of the Holy Spirit. Actually, it was written by a man called Thomas Goodwin. He was a Puritan. He lived and preached and wrote in the middle of the 1600s. He was actually the chaplain to Oliver Cromwell, and as Cromwell was dying, he ministered to him. He had a very public ministry, very influential ministry, and he said those words. At a time when we might have looked back and thought, a time when the Holy Spirit was very active, might have looked back historically and said, boys, those were times of revival. I mean, he was saying that the saints of God omit to think about the Holy Spirit. What that says to me, at least, is that we... I'm not talking about we, the Christians today, but just the church over the years have often struggled to get a grip on the Holy Spirit. I don't mean in the sense we manipulate, but mentally understanding, appreciating, following his work and his lead. So what I want to do today is not so much to give you an overview of all the Bible teaches on the Holy Spirit. That's a huge topic. Nor particularly to just to work through the kind of standard headings. His person, he's an individual. He's distinct. Those are really important things to think about and to understand his work, what he does. Hello, Louise, come on through. And giving us the scripture, the work of new birth. I mean, all of those are really, really, really important things. But what I want to try and do is to pick up just on that word. Come on, you're welcome now. I say something. Just to pick up on that word in the scripture, spirit, and the imagery, the picture, if indeed there is a picture behind it. Now, on the handout, I've tried to give you a sense of what I'm getting at. I'm going to make a really big entry. Come on in, man. What I've done as I've prepared for the seminar today is to work through. There are over 700, nearly 800 times the Spirit of God gets mentioned. I'll rephrase that. Nearly 800 times when the word, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament, the word Spirit is used. 389 in the Old Testament, 379 in the New Testament, and it's really quite mind-boggling when you follow through in our translations to see how differently the word is translated. Sometimes it means a spirit, even an evil spirit. Sometimes it means simply the wind or the breath of your mouth. Or kind of that, you know, the spirit in you, some kind of a happy spirit or a sad spirit, or someone is dispirited. It can sometimes mean kind of your identity, your personality. Someone is a good spirit, and that's what they are, and that's the kind of personality they have. And obviously, it can speak about the kind of the thing that animates you, the life in you. It can mean the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. So it really is quite, at first I thought that that's actually quite puzzling. You have this word in the scriptures that is translated in such a variety of different ways, and sometimes you'll come across that in the Bible. When you come across the word Spirit, some translations will have a small s, you know, it can be a spirit of disobedience, or a spirit that leads on to good things. Or sometimes it can be a capital S, and that's often how the translations indicate that it's the Holy Spirit. And sometimes you a lot can hang on that, and people wonder. But what I've tried to do is to step back from that and think, now there's a word here that describes a lot of different things, and I want to think of that as a diversity that helps us to grasp something about the Holy Spirit. We're told that God is a spirit. What does that tell us about God? I mean, the triune God. Think about that for a moment. God is a spirit. What element and so forth tell us about God? But the Bible also tells us that there's a distinct person, and he's called the Spirit of God, or the Paraclete, or the Comforter, or the Counselor, or the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Truth, or the Spirit of Jesus. He's God. So that's the metaphor I want to think a little bit about this morning. It's a word that's sometimes used to describe weakness. Spirit, something is the wind or the spirit. Ecclesiastes, you know the book of Ecclesiastes, meaningless, meaningless, or vanity, vanity. Everything is vanity, and everything is so many activities in the book of Ecclesiastes are described as a chasing after the wind. Or whoever troubles his own household inherits the wind. It's a proverb from the book of Proverbs. And what do you get when you inherit the wind? Desperate man is wind. And that's the same word as is used for spirit. So when you read that, you think, now, there's a passage of the Bible that's talking about spirit or wind or breath, and it's actually nothing that you can get your hands on. And that's part of the difficulty, to describe something you can't actually ask like that. It's not like a rock or a stone or a tree or a stick. But mostly in the Bible, the word describes something very, very powerful, life-giving. Genesis 2, verse 7, God breathed into his nostrils. This is Adam, of course, the breath or the wind. Genesis 15, verse 10, when the children of Israel crossed through the opened waters of the Red Sea, and then the wind came. Covered the Egyptians, Miriam and the women sang, "You blew with your wind, your turd." And there's a series of references that I find really, really interesting. In Judges 6:34, the Spirit of God came upon Gideon.
Now, Gideon, of course, was one of the judges.
Literally, the phrase is, the Spirit of the Lord clothed himself, or was clothed with Gideon. I mean, you find that mental picture elsewhere, other Old Testament characters. It's almost as if like a suit of clothes. I mean, you see the clothes that I'm wearing, and they move around because I'm inside them, and you see a living person. Now, imagine if I suddenly zapped out of my clothes and they just dropped on the floor. They would just be lifeless. They'd be there. But that's the picture. The Spirit of God clothed himself with a person called Gideon, and Gideon did things. Gideon did amazing things, and God used Gideon. So there we have the Spirit of God, a life-giving, animating, powerful force. And you see that throughout the Scriptures. In Luke 8:55, Jesus heals or brings back to life the daughter of Jairus, the little girl who's died, and her Spirit returned. You know the difference between a corpse and a living. That's the difference. Her spirit returned. Think of Paul going to the city of Corinth, 1 Corinthians 2:4. Paul says, "When I came to you, I came not to display my oratory, but in the demonstration and power of the Spirit." So there was a man speaking words. And what made those words convicting and effective was the fact that the Spirit's power. Peter, 2 Peter 1:21, he speaks about the people who gave us Scripture, the prophets who wrote the Word of God. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Words, it's like the picture of an old sailing ship. You're driven by the wind, and the wind fills the sails, carries the boat along. It's that idea of the wind powerfully moving, the Spirit powerfully moving those who wrote the Word of God. To put it all together, the Spirit is a powerful, dynamic, life-giving person and force. So by contrast, idols have no Spirit in them. Now, the Old Testament speaks about people who have no Spirit. In other words, they lack courage, they lack strength, by sorrow of heart is the Spirit crushed. Often find it very difficult to get up in the morning and motivate ourselves. People who are faint need to have their spirits revived. We're told that happened to Joseph's father, Jacob. His spirit was crushed. It needed to be revived because he'd lost a son. So the point I'm making is the imagery behind the word speaks of an animating, life-giving, power-giving person. And I want to think about four areas in which God, the Spirit of God, works. One is creation. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, the Spirit of the Lord hovered over the waters, right there at the very beginning. The things that we think of as being not living, inanimate things. I want to come back to that in a moment. Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord and the breath of his mouth. Remember, breath, the word is spirit, or the wind. By the breath of his mouth, the heavens were made. God breathing out his power, filling the creation. Or Psalm 104, 29 and 30, when you take away their breath, and say spirit, small s spirit, when you take away their breath, they die. When you send forth your spirit, they're created. So again, you see the Spirit life-giving, life-giving, even in creation. Secondly, in Israel, particularly in the leaders of Israel, throughout the book of Judges, we have the judges. We're told how the Spirit of the Lord came upon them. Othniel and Gideon and Jephthah and Samson, we're told that the Spirit of the Lord came upon them. Kings, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul. And that maybe puzzles us, you know, because we know what Saul ended up like, and we wonder, how did the Spirit of the Lord be working in a man who ultimately
turned out and died a pretty awful death.
But again, we see the Spirit of the Lord guided him and helped him and filled him with strength to do what God had given him to do as king of Israel, delivering the people. We find the Spirit of the Lord coming upon David. 1 Samuel 16:13, and 2 Samuel 23, David, when he quotes the passage, quotes some of the Psalms that David wrote, and David says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me." In the Psalms too, we find David referring to the Spirit. Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me." And I think we probably translate that as a small s in David's spirit. I mean, a right, a godly desire, a godly zeal. "Cast me not from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." Very clear prayer there, David, asking for God to, acknowledging that the Holy Spirit was working in him, asking that God not take that away. The work, why do you think, I'll just pause for some feedback here, why that time or before that time? What was happening there? Of Israel and also defeating Israel's enemies, that was an important aspect of Israel's salvation. To do the work of a king, he needed that oomph, that energy, that power that the Spirit gave. To the Spirit's work than simply giving David's hand power to take up a sword. The prophet, actually, but in, at least in the case where David sinned and he'd been able to push that out of his mind until Nathan came and challenged him. It's interesting to think of what role the Spirit would have played in that. To him, I think Psalm 51 is acknowledging that even before that happened, even how did David come to be, and God must have played. We're not ever told. I mean, sometimes anachronistically, we'll speak about so and so having a conversion experience. I'm not sure he was a man after God's own heart. How did he become? Obviously, he heard word from God. Working of the Spirit in his life to bring him. When David goes on in some of the other references to the Spirit working in the Holy Spirit working, it really doesn't seem to be the Spirit working in people who are kings necessarily, but in people who are God's people. Psalm 139, "Who can flee from your Spirit?" Describing just the experience of someone who happens to be king of Israel. Sinners at God for. Or leading to a place of salvation. Psalm 143 verse 10 speaks about God's good Spirit. And the fact that psalm was given to the church to sing, I think it certainly says to us that this is much more than just a king's experience. This is the experience of a child. Just notice that in the Holy Spirit was working in Israel, in her leaders, and also in her people. Also in the Messiah, that's a third category. I want to try to bring the references together here. Isaiah speaks about the outpouring of the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of the Lord. On a shoot from the stump of Jesse, Isaiah 11, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of God." Possibly one of the best known references is Isaiah 42, speaking about the servant of God. "Behold, my servant, upon whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him." Now, although that's it's saying I have done, it's really speaking anticipation, looking forward. It's a prophecy, and it's a prophecy that Jesus quotes. Also, later on in Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." When Jesus kind of launched his ministry in the synagogue in Capernaum, that's the passage, that's the prophecy that he quoted. fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember the word to Mary, that which is conceived in your womb is from the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, said he is the one who will be anointed with the Spirit. The Spirit will come upon him. Remember the Spirit upon him without limits, without boundaries. And the Spirit descended on Jesus when he was baptized. So when he was Jesus started his ministry, we're told how he was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Paul says how Jesus was vindicated or justified by the Spirit. That's an interesting reference. In the church, the Old Testament again promises an outpouring of the Spirit on all people, first of all on God's people. Isaiah 44 and verse 3, just follow that reference. I'll pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And so many of those prophecies in Isaiah and Ezekiel are speaking about God bringing Israel back from exile, but more than just bringing them back from exile, restoring them spiritually. That's the point of Ezekiel 37, where Ezekiel sees the vision of the dry bones, and Ezekiel prophesies, speak to the bones, and the breath comes upon them. And remember, it's the same breath, spirit, wind. It's all the same word. The breath comes, the bones come together, the flesh comes on them, they stand up, they become a mighty army. And that's a picture of Israel that's in exile, that's scattered, that's just fallen into all kinds of spiritual difficulty, being brought back to life. Joel chapter 2, again another Old Testament prophecy of the Spirit. It shall come to pass that afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. So you start to see the promise broadening out. It's not just Israel being brought back, but the flesh, but the Spirit being poured out upon all peoples. And it's interesting that's the promise. That's the Old Testament scripture that's quoted on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when there's people from all over, well, they're Jews initially from all over the world, all over that part of the ancient world, brought back. They hear the gospel in their own language, different languages, lots of different languages. And Peter quotes these words. This is what's happening. The Spirit is being poured out, and it's the influence of the Holy Spirit that when you read through the book of Acts is constantly there pushing the church out. You're kind of pushing them out of their comfort zone, pushing them out of Jerusalem, pushing them to go to Samaria, in Antioch in Acts 13, that they're worshipping, and the Spirit of God keeps pushes Paul, send out Paul and Barnabas. And they set off on the first missionary journey. You see the Holy Spirit constantly, you're pushing them out. When Paul and his companions are kind of at a bit of a loose end in Acts 16, they've reached kind of northwest Turkey and they're not quite sure where to go. It's the Spirit of Jesus who stops them going there, and then they get a vision that leads them on here. And they move over to Europe, to Greece. And again, it's the Holy Spirit constantly moving them, pushing them. When you come to Paul's letters, Galatians, for instance, Paul describes the church as a community of people who have been saved through the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. So when Paul writes to Galatians, his big concern, he asks them, how did you receive the Spirit? They were getting focused on things like keeping the law and being circumcised. Paul says, how did you receive the Spirit? He keeps pressing that question. In 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks about how the Spirit gives gifts, all kinds of gifts, different gifts. And in fact, they're given to build up the body of the church. In Ephesians, Paul describes the church as a temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells, you know, binding together the different blocks and bricks, people that make up the church. And again, just noticing the importance of the working of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. So to try to put all of that together, in each of these areas, four things: creation, Israel, Messiah, in the church, the Spirit of God enables those he fills to do what they're there to do, the mission that God has given them to do. So for a moment, think about how creation has a mission. Think about trees and hills and seas and mountains. Maybe this sounds strange, but they exist for a reason. They have a mission. God has put them there for a purpose. Why, for instance, has God made trees? God created them. Well, we can eat the fruit that comes from them, yes. That we can breathe, yes. They're part of that cycle of nature, isn't it? Yeah. Think of the Psalms. You know, think of Psalm 96, Psalm 98, and the trees. What do? They rejoice. You know, they wave their branches in submission to God. They, you know, their beauty. And I know that's poetic language, and we can sometimes get too. But the point is, the creation exists, has life in it. It's a living creation, and it glorifies God. And of course, I mean, there's lots of. I mean, Lindsay mentioned how you know, the air we breathe. Well, yes, that's really important, and we're talking about a very complex ecosystem. But big picture, it exists to glorify God, and in His life to do that. Israel had a purpose. Israel had a mission. Israel's kings had a mission. God gave them the Spirit, poured out the Spirit to do that. The Messiah had a mission to establish God's kingdom, to bring salvation to the nations. How did Jesus do that? Certainly not without the empowering, the strengthening, the outpouring of the Spirit of God. Jesus didn't do what he did on his own without the Spirit with him. And the church has a mission. What's our mission? This, yes. A great commission. Make disciples, that's right. And what do we do as we make disciples? How do we make disciples? The 8th passage.
That's
right. Tithing. And even before we do any of those things, make disciples of all nations, teaching all things whatsoever I've commanded you, baptizing. And those are all very visible, very measurable activities. You know, if you or I were going as a missionary to Nepal, for instance, and the Nepal that I mentioned, you know, we can. I mean, that's a very definite activity. You know, we know that we've succeeded in doing that when we've reached Nepal. We can sometimes set ourselves targets. You know, teaching. Okay. I'm going to teach a class, my Sunday school class. Maybe it's an evangelistic Bible study class. You know, we know that we've achieved our mission when we've maybe gathered X number of people, we've done the thing that we've done. We know that we've organized. What I'm saying is there are lots of activities that we do. They're very visible, they're very measurable. But when we think about the work of the Holy Spirit, we're reminded, I believe, that the location of true and lasting effective kingdom work, realize activities that we can plan in our committees, for instance, and accomplish. Now, the implications of that are really challenging, because we can do all of our ministry activity, and if the Spirit of God is not active in it, the Spirit of God is not working in us as individuals and as churches, we're not going to accomplish. So I've tried to just tease out some of the implications here, the importance of cultivating spiritual life. Now, maybe you don't like that phrase, cultivating spiritual life, but it's kind of the best I'm able to come up with for now. Talking about there is the life that we can't necessarily see, touch, easily, but it is so, so important. Now, when you drove here this morning, thank you, Alan. Let's just kind of work through the illustration. Okay, you have a tire. You have air in the tire. If you only had the air, would it work? Is it? Oh yeah. Okay. Well, we'll leave that end of the car to what? Yeah. You need the rubber. And if it's one of those ones that doesn't have an inner tube. But you know what I mean. You need the rubber container. And you can have that, and if it doesn't have air in it, your tire's flat and your car's not going to go anywhere. And then there's the air in it. If you blow up a balloon, and it becomes what you think of as a balloon. It's the intangible, it's the thing that you can't see, that you can't touch, but it's very real, and it makes the balloon what it is, it makes the tire in your car work. Now, That's what I'm saying about the Christian life or the ministry of the church. We have our programs, we have our church services, we have our Sunday school, we have our outreach ministries. They are all important. They are all important, and we plan them, and we want to plan them, and we want to plan them well. But on their own, they're a bit like a flat tire on our car. If no one can confess that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. No one can even see the kingdom of God born again by the Spirit. Jude speaks about those who are devoid of the Spirit. And that's actually in the church, and all kinds of awful things happen. Actually, Paul is able to say, God has given us a spirit, not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. Now that's our spirit, but that spirit in us comes from God, the Spirit working in us. And that's why Paul prays that we would be, the church in Ephesus would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inward being. So the point I'm making is that inward working of the Spirit in us is so important. But how? What does it mean to be built up in our spirit, built up by the Spirit? You know, John, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, spoke about being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. What does it mean to be in the Spirit? How do we pray in the Holy Spirit? Jude speaks about that. You know, how do we observe? You know, how do we envisage? How do we plan? How do we cultivate what is essentially an unseen? Now, these are not easy questions to answer. So at this point, I'm going to hand over to you folks and ask if you have any thoughts. How do we do that? Well, Andrew, first then do. Skeptical needs to be receptive. Okay, that's a good thought. Aware of our need and responding to that need. Okay. We can't.
No.
But you're very right to say that the evidence is visible.
Yeah.
You know, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy. You know. And you might say, how do you see joy? Well, you know, I think we do see joy, and it is very visible. And again, you're working with what the docs of Jesus spoke about is the Spirit. You can't see the wind, but you can see a really helpful analogy. It doesn't take us all the way, but it gives us an idea of the kind of dilemma that we're working with. And another side to that is that it's possible for people to do lots of good things. Possible for us even to pray, you know, and read our Bibles, sit in church and listen to a sermon, and you know, make use of the means of grace, and in a sense outwardly to do lots of good things, and yet to do them in a cold and somewhat heartless. I'm just saying, and here I'm not thinking about how we might look at another person and try and I would look at myself, and I know that it's possible to as they say, for your eyes to follow the words, but listening, that's another thing. So in a sense, thus far, I think we're trying to get our hands around a difficulty, a challenge, and something for which we yearn to see the Spirit working more in ourselves. And I don't say it in a selfish sense, but it's a bit like the man who said, Lord, revive your church, and he drew a circle in the sand around himself. He says, revive everything inside this circle, and he did that because I can't see what God's doing in the heart of the person beside me. God can. Difficulty even knowing my own heart before I start trying to assess what's happening in someone's heart. But the point I'm making is the difficulty doesn't mean the desire isn't a good one. So anyway, before we move on, I think I saw maybe a few suggestions. We're thinking about how a breath drawn into a quizzical look. That's okay. That's because. Not working out, or Okay. Want to say a few things about how we do that, but just before we come to that, I think it's really important with that sense of our own. Simon, you looked offended when I said that, but the point was, we can't do that, and it's ridiculous. The Spirit is sovereign. He moves as and when. Channel the wind. We can't control the wind. We can't. And that's just three things I want to mention very briefly because our time is almost gone. One is identifying and avoiding the things that grieve the Holy Spirit. Wars against the Spirit. That's why Paul speaks about not grieving the Holy Spirit, not quenching the Spirit. So identifying. Yes, that happens, as we preach, as I preach, as we preach, as we talk to each other, as we think. What? And I want to stress the importance of that, because just a reflection, it seems that holiness is not the priority that it ought to be in modern Christianity. Evangelicals will often think, well, that smacks of legalism. Reformed people are a bit nervous when we talk about cultivating holiness because of long history, and we don't want to move into. So some Reformed people can be a little bit nervous. And look, I guess as human beings, cultivating holiness out of the fear of God, it's identifying and avoiding what grieves the Spirit. Waiting, listening on the Spirit of Truth. Now, I mentioned how it's possible to read the Bible and not read the Bible. How it's possible to sit under a sermon and Ken talks about taking notes. And so I think it's really important to be alert to the danger of doing that mechanically. Now, I had a question. We don't have time to go into it now, but I'll put out the question for us to think about. Even how do we feed our souls, feed our minds but feed our souls with the Word of God? That might be something you want to talk about and think about more. And also, thirdly, grasping opportunities. As we sense God moving, follow it. Don't waste the opportunity. Back in 1904, revival broke out in Wales. It became quite a well-known revival. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones was a boy of four at the time, and together with his older brother and sister, his father took them out of school. His father was in London, lived in London. He grew up partly in London, and put them in a train and sent them down to their grandparents in Wales, because revival had broken out in Wales. He's supposed to have said, he said to someone, he says, look, they can catch up on their schooling anytime. His thinking. Now, I don't think we're going to face that kind of dramatic, pulling our children out of school and going back to somewhere. But I'm thinking of the situations where we're in a sermon, there's something challenges us. moments when we do sense God working. Just read a section from Thomas Goodwin. Quoted Goodwin earlier at the very beginning. He was the one who spoke about an omission amongst the saints of God and they're not giving glory due to his person. It's amazing how when you read someone like Goodwin, you can have pages and pages and pages of rather detailed and maybe repetitive stuff, and then suddenly it comes to life. And this is how he finishes one of his sections on the Holy Spirit. He says, "I charge you, as you care for your own salvation, or as thou tenderest thine own salvation, if that now or hereafter he doth move thee, take the opportunity of time and tide." I mean, if you can get past the 17th century language, take the opportunity of time and tide. If by meditation, reading, or prayer, any sparks be kindled in thee, blow them up. In other words, fan them into flame. Let those thoughts rest upon thee. Welcome them. Hug them as the best guests that ever came to lodge in your heart. I guess what he's saying is grasp the opportunity and welcome it as we observe God still going to finish. Thank you. Any questions before we go?
Yeah, well, maybe we can talk about that again sometime. Bring it up in fellowship group or talk to your friends. Talk about it.
Anyway, let me pray before we go. Father God in heaven, we pray that you'd help us to appreciate the working of your Spirit, to seek him, to be how he works. He works in the church. And Father God.